Or comments or anything from either last class or other things that since we met last week that you might have burning questions about? Yes, sir.
I guess the only question we had was in the confession, it described the whole process and everything, but one of the questions was if the prayers that the priest will have you said after he forgives you for your sins like that?
The prayers, for sure, you'll need to learn them on your own. I mean, we're not going to practice them or anything else like that, but probably the act of contrition is what you were talking about. Those are prayers you'll need to memorize or take with you when you go to confession. It doesn't matter if you have a sheet. In fact, the sheet that I gave you, if you want to take that in there, right, and kind of just, you know, ground yourself if you haven't been in confession a long time, or you go in there and say, Father, it's been a long time since I've been to confession. Can you please help me? Now, for most of y'all, because I think you grew up Catholic, right? So for those of you who aren't Catholic, you'll be taught kind of the process. And Father will sit with you and kind of go with you through that process so that you don't feel like it's something completely that you're supposed to know before you even get there. So you'll learn about how to do that. But I gave you that sequence of events, basically. But the prayers you should probably know are the Our Father, the Hail Mary, and the Glory Be, for sure. And then learn the act of contrition for after confession. And then any other prayers that personally that I really like and enjoy is the Apostles' Creed, which is part of the Rosary. So you'll need to know that one. And then there's an additional prayer in the Rosary called the Fatima Prayer, which is right after the Glory Be and right before the Our Father, that is part of the Rosary. But you don't have to know those as part of this class.
Yes, you do.
We're going to be tested on that later. Now, I think it's important, if you have questions about the prayer life, is one of the things I'm going to do is introduce a class on prayer, because I think that's very important. And I'm going to give you a bunch of prayers, and I'll tell you which ones are really the more important ones to learn as you're making or going through this process. And then all the other prayers are fantastic prayers for other occasions in your life, especially whenever you may be going through difficulties or whatever else. So the church is very, very rich in the tradition of prayer. A lot of times we don't know what to say, so the church has given us dozens and dozens of prayers. But that doesn't mean that's the only way to pray. And that's part of the class that I want to introduce to you guys with the spirituality classes. In our prayer life, you can have what's called rote prayer, which is prayer that you say, you know, through memorization. But there's also spontaneous prayer, which is something that comes from the heart. It's kind of like, it's more of a heart-to-heart, person-to-person type of prayer that is not scripted, it's not written out, but it's from the heart, right? So that's kind of the important part. So you'll learn a little bit more about that when we go through that class on prayer. And we were just going through introducing ourselves so that we can kind of know people's names. Let me see. Heather, Mike, Aaron, Patrick, Hope, Gustavo. Remember that one? Don't tell me. Tell me. Ricardo. I knew it was Gustavo and Ricardo. I was like, no, that's Gustavo over there. Brandy, and Nick, right? Okay, and then you two here.
Joe and Joyce.
That should be easy to remember.
Yeah, but only my husband is, you know, is on the RCIA.
That's okay. We want to know your name. We want to know your name too.
Yeah.
All right, so today's class, what we're going to do is cover the two sacraments, Sacrament of Anointing of the Sick, and the Sacrament of Holy Orders. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to start out with prayer. Yes, ma'am.
Is the Holy Orders, isn't matrimony a sacrament? Is that part of that? Or wrong?
No, matrimony is another sacrament, and we're going to cover that next
week.
That's not Holy Orders. No, and that's a good question. This is part of why we're here, so we learn these Catholic terms, right? There's terms that you're kind of come up with, you're like, man, I've never heard those things before. But please ask, and don't be afraid to ask, because this class is for you. This is not for my benefit, for your benefit. So if you don't ask and you have that question and you don't get it answered, that's on you. Okay, so ask the questions. At the beginning of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and the opportunity to be here as brothers and sisters. We ask that you send the Holy Spirit this evening to bless our minds, our hearts, and our souls, that as we learn more about your word and about the faith, that we may continue to be a light in the darkness that is out there. Lord, we ask that you protect all those who couldn't make it here today and all those that are here, that as we learn this faith, this Catholic faith, we may be faithful followers and also dedicated to love you and put you above all things. We ask this in your name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the two sacraments. First, we're going to start with the sacrament of anointing of the sick. This particular sacrament, remember, is one of the seven sacraments. And the first four sacraments, kind of the more important ones in the sense that when you become Catholic, baptism is going to be the very first one. Baptism is the entrance into the rest of the sacramental life. Without baptism, there are no other sacraments available to you. All right, so, and remember that baptism is entering into not only the whole sacrament ecology here, but also entering into the sacramental life of the church. And so because baptism is the sacrament that brings us into the family, then as a family member, you get to the benefits of the rest of what the family has to offer. And so it's like, well, what about people who are not baptized? It's like, well, that's the class that's next door. And they are the ones that want to go through that baptism so they can start receiving these sacraments. And a lot of it is not because the Catholic faith is exclusionary. It's not at all. In fact, the word Catholic means universal, to encompass everyone. And it wants to draw everyone into it. But you can't have family members that either are not behaving well in the family, if you will, using that analogy, or people who aren't part of the family to come in and partake of family events. So you and I are in a certain sense exclusionary in that we don't just let anybody come to our home. We need to know who they are, what their intentions are. It could be someone you meet at work and they become friends with, and you invite them into your home, and they kind of become your family after a while. Sometimes they come a lot, maybe you get along really well with them, they start to eat meals with you, you build that friendship that turns more into of a closer relationship that's more like family. And that's what the Catholic Church is. Jesus established a church that's his family, and he wants everyone in it. But he's not just going to let anyone in under any circumstances, whatever they want to do. So if you're part of a family, there's rules to being part of the family. If you come to my house, we pray before meals. Right? That's one of the things we do. Whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're a believer or not, when we get together with family, and I have family who's not even Christian, right? We come, and I'm not going to not say a prayer before meal because of them, but I'll say a prayer before meals because that is my tradition. This is what we do in our family. We give thanks to God for what we have. And so the Catholic Church is very similar to that. Catholic Church is the family of God that says, here are God's way of doing things. If you want to do things the way God wants you to do, we want you to be part of the family. But if you're going to rebel against it, right, then you're not going to be invited to the next family occasion, right? When you got I've got a brother-in-law. I hope he doesn't hear this recording. I have a brother-in-law that he's actually turned out to be really, really good. But in his younger years, man, he was the one you didn't want to be around. And so it was very hard to introduce new people to this brother-in-law, Mike, because you always had to warn them and say, look, this brother-in-law, he's a little different. He's going to say things that's going to offend you, but, you know, that's just, he's part of the family. So it's one of those things that you've got to manage, right? So the sacrament of the anointing of the sick is part of those sacraments of healing. So we have the first three sacraments that are initiation, baptism, the Eucharist, and confirmation. Those are sacraments of initiation, and you receive the Holy Spirit in those. And then you have the sacraments of healing, which is going to be the anointing of the sick and confession or reconciliation, right? We'll talk a little bit more about what healing, the anointing of the sick does, but in confession, the healing is a spiritual one. It's the reparation of the damage that we've done to our soul by cutting off God's grace through sin. And so those are the two healing ones. And then the other two are sacraments of service. So matrimony or marriage, and then holy orders, which is the priesthood. And those complete the seven sacraments. Today we're going to be talking about the one of the healing sacraments. We've already done the confession. And the other one is going to be one of the sacraments of service, which is holy orders. And then next week we'll do matrimony. The church believes that and confesses that among the seven sacraments, there is one especially intended to strengthen those who are being tried by illness, and it's called the anointing of the sick. This sacred anointing of the sick was instituted by Christ as a true and proper sacrament of the New Testament. So remember that the definition of a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ that gives grace. Okay? Outward sign. Christ is the one that instituted it, and you get grace from the sacraments. So in this particular case, we see hints of this anointing already in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 6, verse 13, the context there is Jesus sends out the 12 to go do miracles in his name. If you think about what the apostles are seeing, they're seeing Jesus now. They believe he's the Messiah, and there's miracles that he's doing. He's healing lepers, and the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, et cetera, et cetera. And they're just amazed. He's casting out demons, and they're just utterly amazed, and they believe he is the Messiah. And then now Jesus says, okay, you're going to do greater things than I am. Now you go out two by two, and you cast out demons and heal the sick. Can you imagine? You're one of the 12, and you're going, I don't know how to do this. What do? Right? They've seen Jesus do it, but they're like, they've never done any of that. So they have to go out on faith that the Lord told them to go do this, and that he would keep his word, in that when they go out and cast out demons and heal the sick, that it's going to actually happen. And they do. So they go out two by two, and it says, and they, the apostles, drove out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. In the Jewish tradition, oil, it has multiple use. It's for cooking, you know, for eating, but it also has for anointing not only priests, prophets, and kings, but also has healing properties. Because a lot of times what they'll do is if you have a wound, they'll pour oil on it, right? And it's supposed to be help to cure or help to alleviate the wound. And so what you're seeing here is they're using oil in a symbolic manner to cure illnesses. And what are they doing? People who are sick with a fever or whatever it may be, they were anointing them with oil and they were being healed. Now, is it the oil that had the power? No. It was a symbol, right? But it's the fact that oil was used for healing the physical stuff, that they were able to utilize it in a supernatural way to heal and do miraculous things with it. And so the oil is not it's not magic. They didn't carry magic oil from Jesus. It was the words of power and authority that were given to the apostles by Jesus, that when they did anoint with oil, that the words of healing were actually carried out and given to those persons who received the anointing of the oil. The oil is the symbol, but it's not merely symbolic. There's a difference here. Everything has something that's a symbol. What is the symbol that is used for baptism? Water. But the water by itself does nothing. But if you combine it with the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that average, normal, everyday water and those words together produce the sacrament. And that's the power behind the sacrament, is that it uses things that are symbolic, like water, but takes the symbolism and actually does what the symbol signifies. So water signifies life, right? We can't live without water. Water signifies purity, cleansing. We wash with it. All those things are what baptism does in the spiritual sense, like water does in the physical sense. And so don't get confused that there aren't symbols within the Catholic faith. There's a lot of symbols. But in the sacraments, those symbols actually have power behind them. They actually complete what they signify through the power of God. And so this oil is actually now bringing healing, and not only physical healing, but you'll see that spiritual healing is also happening here. We'll see this in the next Bible quote that we have here from James chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. Here James says, "Is anyone among you sick? He should summon the presbyters." Last time we talked a little bit about presbyters. The word presbyters is the Greek word that's truly there, presbyteroi. And that gets translated into the English word priest. So again, I had mentioned before, if you go into the English dictionary, look up priest, you'll see that its etymology, its root, comes from the Greek and the Latin presbyteros, okay, which is this word here. So it should summon, he should summon the priests of the church, and they should pray over him and anoint him with the oil in the name of the Lord. Here's another example. This is James already here writing, and you've got Jesus telling his apostles to go and anoint with oil in Mark chapter 6. But James is showing us here that the Lord has given them this authority to be able to take common oil and actually use it for healing. It says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick person. We're talking about salvation now. Not just the sick person's health, but this anointing of the oil and the prayer of faith will save the sick person. Then it says, and the Lord will raise him up. So if this person dies, guess what this anointing has done for them? It's prepared them to go to their judgment. So when they're judged by Christ, what does it say here? The Lord will raise him. There's power behind that. Not just physical, but spiritual. The physical is, if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. That's spiritual again. So this anointing is powerful. Not only is it going to save the person, bring them salvation, but it is through the forgiveness of their sins that that salvation comes through. And then it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The fervent prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. Here's another sacrament. Confess your sins to one another. Who's the one another in this context? Who is the first person we mentioned? The person who's sick. And who was second? The priest, right? What he's saying here, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. In other words, the prayer of the priest over the sick person to forgive their sins is through that confession. So the priest is hearing the confession of this person so that he can forgive the sins of that person and anointing them with oil for salvation and for healing. Now, it also talks about how that this oil can bring about physical healing. There's potential for that. But the primary purpose for the anointing of the sick is not for a miracle to heal the sickness. The primary is to heal the sickness of the soul. Why is that the most important? What's that? Yeah, because the soul is immortal, right? It's going to live forever. The body's going to die. We're all going to die. Whether of sickness, in this case here, or maybe in an accident or whatever. So the priority is not that the body is not important. It is. But the priority should be the salvation of the soul, and secondary, the salvation of the physical body, right? To preserve our health. And that's important. We need to preserve our health. But whenever we focus, in fact, most of the world today focuses on the bodily health to the detriment of the spiritual health. It's not one or the other. It's both. But the one that has the higher priority will be the spiritual well-being of the soul, because that's what's going to be judged, and that's what will be determined whether you will be in heaven with God for all eternity or suffering in hell apart from God for all eternity. The body, it's going to go, it's going to decay. It's either going to grow old or die some other method. So you and I have to make sure that we understand that the priority is the health of the soul first, secondary, the health of the body. They're both important. But here it says The prayer, the fervent prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. Think about what it's saying here. What is the implication? The fervent prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. Therefore, the prayer of a not very righteous person is what? Not very powerful. That's why is that important? It's a little bit of a nuance here. Because who would you rather have pray for you? Mother Teresa or someone that has never been to church, is an atheist, right, or whatever? Who would you want to pray for you? The person who is closest to God. And here it's telling us that the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful, which implies the prayer of an unrighteous person has no power. This is one of the things I don't know if we'll talk about it in this class or not, but what's called the communion of saints, where we ask the saints in heaven to pray for us. Why would we ask them to pray for us? Well, how much more righteous is a person in heaven than me praying for you? They behold the face of God already. And like my sweet grandmother, man, she was a saint. And I just know she's in heaven before the Lord. And I know her prayer is more powerful than your prayer for me or your prayer for me. Why? Because she beholds the face of God. And not that your prayers aren't any good. We should pray for one another always. But in addition to that, we can ask those who are the most righteous to pray for us. And this is why when we talk about the communion of saints, is that this group we're calling the saints are all believers, all those who are in Christ here on earth and those in heaven. Because there's only one body of Christ. That's it. There's not two bodies, one in heaven and one here. Christ has one body. We're still united with those people in heaven. And the only thing that separates us is this thin veil of death, this threshold that every one of us must cross one day. And if that's the only thing that separates us, then prayer doesn't separate us. Their love for us doesn't separate us. And our love for them doesn't separate us. Death cannot separate us. So one of those things that we'll talk, hopefully, I'll look at our schedule here if we have time to talk about the communion of saints, because that's important. But it's kind of inferred here that there are people who are righteous, more righteous than others, and their prayers are powerful. Okay, any questions on that so far? Okay, what are the effects of this sacrament here? The Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1532 tells us the special grace of the sacrament of anointing of the sick has as its effects, one, the uniting of the sick person to the passion of Christ for his own good and that of the whole church. This is an important aspect because before Jesus, before his passion and crucifixion and resurrection, suffering seemed almost meaningless and more like just punishment. But through Jesus Christ's suffering, he's allowed us now to be able to enter into his own suffering. Why? Because he became a human being just like you and I did. And he experienced everything you and I experienced. Loss of life, sadness, hardships, heartache, all sorts of things. The only thing he didn't experience was sin. But everything else he experienced like us. And as one of us and his suffering, he's saying, now what you can do with your suffering is unite it with mine. And I'm going to show you where that is in first chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And if you don't want to look through your Bible here while you're here today, write some of these down and go home and look them up. Because it's important for you to be able to find these things. And Colossians is in the New Testament, kind of towards the middle of the New Testament. And it's a letter of St. Paul. And he's writing to the people in the city of Colossae. So here's what he tells them. Verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." This is the church of the Colossians. "And in my flesh, I complete what is lacking in Christ's suffering for the sake of his body, which is the church." Let me break that down a little bit. He's rejoicing in his sufferings. Why? Because now in his flesh, in the suffering of his flesh, he completes what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. for the sake of the church. In other words, somehow, some way, Paul is taking his suffering and he's transformed it into a way to be able to actually rejoice in the suffering. Because what is his suffering doing? It says here, it is for the sake of the body of Christ, the church. His suffering somehow, some way, is affecting the church for good. And so now this suffering, being united with Christ's suffering, is being used by Christ to redeem and save people. It's not wasted any longer. See, we're told that suffering is to be avoided at all costs. Right? That's why we take pain medication, right? That's why I'm not saying don't take pain medication, but what I'm saying is we can look at suffering differently. You may be going through a heartache, or you may be going through a loss of work, or whatever it may be. This suffering, you can unite with Christ's sufferings on the cross, and somehow he transforms it into something that can be redemptive, something that can help to save others. This is the mystery of redemptive suffering that Christ calls us to participate in. It's a great mystery in that how is it that he can take our suffering and transform it? And that's the power behind Christ's suffering on the cross. Yes, he purchased us for a price. Yes, he paid for our sins. But he did way more than that. He took that suffering and says, if you will join me in your sufferings with mine, then I will transform your sufferings, and no longer will that suffering be wasted. He will apply it. He will use it for the salvation of souls. It's powerful. It's very powerful. So there's a saying that says, I'm not sure exactly who said it, but the saying is, suffering that is not transformed is transmitted. Suffering that is not transformed is transmitted. If you take the suffering in your life and you don't let God use it, change it, transform it to where it transforms you, then what you're going to do is you're going to transmit it. You're going to pass it on, either to your kids, to your spouse, to your work, co-workers, friends, whatever. It's that suffering we pass on to others. But when Christ transforms it, it changes us, and it's no longer wasted. And we can talk maybe more about that at another time, but I wanted to make sure you understood that this is one of the great mysteries of the Catholic faith, is that the things that everybody else rejects, like suffering, the church says, embrace it. Why? Because suffering comes from God. It's either permitted or ordained by him, commanded by him. And why he does it, there's many reasons, but the main thing is that if you embrace it and offer it as part of the suffering of the cross that you carry, because he said you have to carry a cross daily if you want to be my disciple. And if you don't want to carry that cross, then you don't transform that suffering and you transmit it to the people sometimes that you love. And that's not good. Second thing that this particular sacrament does, it strengthens the person so that there can be peace and courage to endure in a Christian manner of suffering. So the sacrament gives you grace to be able to endure the suffering. So if you have cancer, for example, and you're suffering greatly, and the chemo and the radiation, it's not really helping, and you see yourself going down a path that's like, you know what, this is going to end up killing me, then this suffering that is there, the anointing of the sick, can help, with God's grace, help that person to persevere to the end. Because that's what the Lord tells us. He says, the one who perseveres to the end in this life will receive the reward of heaven, will receive eternal life. And what do we need? The devil knows that our weakest moment is at our moment of when we know we're dying. When we know we're dying, everything changes and we're at our weakest, and that's when the devil attacks. This is why this is so important, because you get a special grace from God to be able to persevere through that suffering. And if you make it out from that illness, praise be God. But if you don't, this grace will help you to continue to persevere and not lose your faith prior to passing away. And that's important, because the Lord said, you have to persevere to the end. If you deny him at the end, Jesus says, whoever denies me before my heavenly Father, I will deny them before my heavenly Father. So it's important to persevere, and this sacrament helps those who are dying to persevere. In addition, it provides the forgiveness of sin. If the sick person is not able to obtain it through the sacrament of penance or confession, so they're not able to go to confession, but they receive the anointing of the sick, then it says here, the restoration of health, if it's conducive to the salvation of the soul, and the preparation for the passing over into eternal life. So this person will have their sins forgiven, even though they were not able to go to confession. It's very important. Because if you don't get the opportunity to go to confession, now you've got a priest there that'll be able to forgive you for your sins, prepare you for your entrance into judgment, and so that your soul will be prepared to meet your Maker. And it says here that if the sick person, if it's God's will that this is good for their salvation, there may be physical healing from this anointing of the sick. As a matter of fact, the priest that was first here when I came in the year 2000, his name was Father Dave Kennedy. And I asked him personally, I said, Father, you've done a lot of anointing in the sick. He said, I've done hundreds. And he was a very old man, so all his priestly career. And he said, many, many. I said, have you ever seen any miracle healings? He goes, absolutely. Absolutely. People who were going to die through the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, God, not him, but God, through that sacrament, there was a miraculous healing. So that's the secondary piece that we should desire from this. The first should be spiritual healing, that the person is ready, if they die, to meet the Lord. And secondarily, if God allows, for there to actually be a miraculous healing of the physical body, and the person will live through that illness. So it's kind of both spiritual and physical. Primary spiritual, secondary physical. Catechism also says in paragraph 1513 that the sacrament of anointing of the sick is given to those who are seriously ill by anointing them on the forehead and hands with duly blessed oil. For those of you who will, when you go into the church, if you go down that middle entrance of the church here at Sacred Heart, if you look to the left, there's a beautiful wooden inset in the wall with glass, and it has three vials of oil. You'll receive one of those, the oil of catechumen, I think is what y'all were. No, they receive the oil of catechumen. You'll receive the oil of chrism. And then you have the oil of the anointing of the sick. So you have those three different oils that are there for the different sacraments. And this is what the catechism is talking about. It says that they'll anoint you on the forehead and hands with duly blessed oil. Oil that's been blessed once a year. The bishop literally blesses these big barrels of oil. And everyone from around the diocese comes with their little flasks, and they fill their flasks from the three different oils at the mass that's held by the bishop once a year. And it says that they can either be pressed from olives or from other plants, saying only once while they're anointing with the oil, through this holy anointing, may the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up. Okay, note here, what's the first thing that the anointing wants to give you? The very grace of God. Remember what we said grace was? Grace is God's very life, his very being, his very self. It's what you receive, nothing less from that grace. So at this point in time, you're receiving God's divine life into your soul. And then he'll free you from your sins. And if you die at that moment, you'll be raised up. You will live again in eternity with your Heavenly Father. And then it also says in 1516, it says only priests, which includes bishops and presbyters, are ministers of the anointing of the sick. So you and I don't have the authority, the apostolic authority, as laypersons to be able to anoint and give the same blessing, the same gift of God's grace that an ordained person like a bishop or a priest can. So there's certain things that only the ordained can do, and that would be hear confession, or anyone can hear confession, but absolve you from your sins as a priest. Only the priest or bishop can confer the words of consecration on the Eucharist. Only a bishop or priest with permission from the bishop can do confirmations. Only priests can ordain other priests, and only priests can do anointing of the sick. All right, so matrimony is actually one of those that's kind of different. We'll talk about it next week, but in matrimony, the priest is not the one that marries you, actually. It is between the two who are making the covenant. But you do it in the context of the church to receive what we call a sacramental marriage, so that that blessing of the grace of the Holy Spirit will come into that marriage that is being blessed by the church. Right? So it's very different. And then baptism can be conferred by anyone who baptizes with the intention of what the church intends. And but again, it's meant to be done in the context of the church by someone like a priest or a deacon that has basically the whole rite, the whole ceremony being part of entering into the family of God. If you do it privately, it's kind of like if my wife and I had our first child and didn't tell anybody about it. When you bring a child into this world and becomes part of the family, you want to tell the whole family. So the whole family knows you've got another brother or sister or cousin or whatever, right? It's a family affair. So the church wants baptism to be done within the context of the church because it's a family affair. But if in emergencies, as we talked about in the class, that someone is dying and you know they're not baptized, you can baptize as long as you're baptizing with the intent of the church and baptize them with water and say the words, I baptize you in the name of the Holy Spirit. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The sacrament can be received more than once in a lifetime. So if you're going to have, let's say, open heart surgery, you're going to want the anointing of the sick. Because if something happens and that's serious type of operation and you die, there's no way to give you anointing of the sick after you're dead. So this has to be done prior. So anytime there's a danger for something life-threatening or an illness that's life-threatening, you can receive the anointing of the sick. And if nothing happens after that, you still live, then great, praise be God. You can receive it again if you get sick again or going to some serious surgery. Okay, so just remember that any time that you find yourself in a situation where there's something serious that could potentially lead to death, get an anointing of the sick before you do that. Yes, sir, come on in, Father. So we're just covering the sacrament of anointing of the sick.
Oh.
We were just talking about...
Did
you? Well, tell us real quickly. What did you end up doing?
So anointing of the sick is is for curing the person. So you don't have to go to break your necks. It's for people who are sick, like seriously ill, or maybe preparing for surgery. And so I went to somebody's house and met with them, and we basically, I anointed them. I mean,
you have special oil though, right?
So I guess you want me to describe. I mean, there's kind of two parts to it, and the form in the sacrament is actually the anointing with the oil, and the saying of the particular phrase, which is through this holy anointing, may the Lord in His love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up. And so
yep. We just covered that.
So y'all know the form.
You got it right.
Well, I'm going from the top of my head.
Well, you got it exactly right. I was just reading it here, so it's like
that's good because I do it from memory all the time. But you anoint them on the forehead,
with the oil that was blessed by the bishop, and also on the palm of their hands. Although you only for validity, you only have to actually anoint them on the forehead. So let's say their hands are tied because they're in the hospital and they're like, you know, they're sedated or something like that. You can't get to their hands, or they don't have any hands. You can just anoint them on the head or a major body part, basically. And the oil is, you know, the oil is special. It's actually the only oil that priests can carry around with them. So the chrism and the other oil, the oil of catechumens, have to stay in the church, and we can't actually carry them on our person unless we're going like in an emergency.
Right.
But I can keep the oil of the sick in my car, and I do, and I've got some in my office, and they get some more, and I'm, you know, we have it in the church too, and I was really tempted to keep it in the house. You know, just have it everywhere.
It's an emergency. Yeah. If the emergency occurs, you're ready for it, right?
So, and it's connected, actually, the oil, the blessing of all the oils happens right before Easter. So I always connect it, whenever I kind of talk to people about it, I always connect it to Jesus' passion and death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. Because the blessing traditionally would happen on Holy Thursday morning. And so, which is, you know, the day before Good Friday, which is the Friday before Easter, right? And so it's we bless the oils right before we celebrate all of that. And so I always tell people, you know, this oil is connecting you to Jesus' passion and death and his resurrection.
Yeah.
You know, any suffering that you're experiencing right now, you're really suffering with Jesus. And any, basically, yeah. And then that there will be a resurrection moment of some sort, whatever it is.
Right.
Whether it's in this life or in the life to come.
I mentioned that it has, its primary purpose is for the healing of the soul.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And secondarily, it could be a healing of the body also. Mm-hmm. Miraculous, yeah. Healing from the...
My experience with it has been very interesting in that there have been times where a person's dying and I don't know if this is, you know, or we're going to say that this is God, right? Whether or not it's natural or he gave a special grace to the anointing. There's been a lot of times where a person has been having trouble and either been awake for the anointing when they haven't been in a while. Like it's, I come on one of their good days, basically. The timing works out right. Or after they're anointed, they kind of have an experience of peace and maybe some slight healing, just enough for them to, you know, say goodbye to their family and have the moment where they're together. And it seems like there really is some healing power going through the anointing. Even if it's not something that's miraculous, it is something there's something that is allowed to be accomplished through that.
God's grace working.
God, and then, of course, God's grace is preparing them and hopefully bringing them to peace. So I spend a lot of anointings are done for people who are dying and who are often unconscious or somewhat conscious. It's really helpful for their families too, the prayer over a dying person. The other symbol though is the laying on of hands, and it's not required for the rite, but Jesus laid hands on the sick, and so that's one of the only times as a priest where I actually lay hands on people, you know, and like on their head, you know.
Right.
It's a sign of authority and touching, you know, this kind of blessing as well.
And when the person's dying, is it called viaticum? Whenever
viaticum is actually not anointing, receiving Holy Communion.
Yes, it's Holy Communion and confession if they're able to confess also.
So viaticum is just the reception of Holy Communion by the doctor.
It's not last rites.
So last rites is kind of a misnomer, but it's the term for receiving
all three.
It's basically the rites that you would do for somebody who's dying. Ideally, you would want to give all three sacraments. You would want them to go to confession. You'd want them to receive Holy Communion in the form of viaticum, which means basically with, you know, on the way or food for the journey.
Provisions for a journey.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Right. And then, so preparing them to make the journey to heaven, and then you also want to anoint them. And the order of preference, if if you had to choose between, if you had the choice between anointing and viaticum, the preference would actually be for viaticum over anointing. And that's how it was. So that's the order it is in the emergency rite.
Is that right?
Is that you would, but usually most people when they're dying aren't in a condition where they can eat, and so you usually just anoint them. And they're usually not in a condition where they can talk, so you usually can't hear their confession either. So you just anoint them. And the anointing carries with it if the person was basically open to it, forgiveness of sins. And so
we just covered that from James chapter 5, which talks about the anointing of the sick and confession actually also.
So if you know Catholic people, let's say you get a cancer diagnosis and they tell you you're going to die, don't wait till the end. Do all this stuff while you're alive, while they're alive. You do it, because there's so many times you go into the house and it's like, you're really doing it for, there's grace that's conferred, of course, but it's like, it's much more powerful to be able to receive all the sacraments. I just went this weekend to go visit somebody and give this person all three of the sacraments. I gave them, that they're dying of cancer, so I heard their confession, and then I anointed them and then gave them Holy Communion as viaticum. And the only difference really in the rite of viaticum is that there's an extra prayer that you say after a person has received Holy Communion. And it's something along the lines of, may the Lord bless you and lead you to eternal life. I haven't memorized it yet. I need to. I just go look it up in the book. And so.
Okay. Well, thank you, Father. I appreciate that.
So, I like doing anointings. So.
Appreciate it. Thank you.
I'm going to go say hi to some other folks.
All right.
Go have fun.
So, anointing of the sick in the early church. So, we have instances and writings in the early church that show that this practice that this sacrament was in practice even in the early church. We have Origen, who wrote that the penitent Christian does not shrink from declaring his sin to a priest of the Lord and from seeking medicine, of which the Apostle James says, if there's anyone among you sick, let him call the presbyters of the church and let them impose hands upon him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and if he be in sins, they shall be forgiven him. Right? This is in the year AD 250. And in the year AD 350, and there's others, these are just two of many, Bishop Serapion wrote, we beseech you, Savior of all men, that you have all virtue and power, Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we pray that you send down from heaven the healing power of the only begotten Son upon this oil, so that for those who are anointed, it may be effected for the casting out of every disease and every bodily infirmity for the good grace and remission of sins. So these are just two examples of how very early in the church, you already have priests who are anointing with oil for the forgiveness of sins and for the salvation of people. Okay. Any questions on the anointing of the sick? Sacrament of Holy Orders. This is what you just witnessed up here. This priest, he has what's called Holy Orders. And even though that if you would just see Father Matthew in a crowd without his collar, you would never be able to tell that he has a particular authority, because it's something that is spiritual, kind of like your baptism and confirmation, all the things that you receive, there's a change in the person's soul, in their spirit. So for Father Matthew, he received what's called an indelible mark, a mark that you can't erase. Same thing with baptism. When you receive baptism, you receive a mark on your soul that you belong to Christ. And that means you're his child. You're a child of God. And that cannot be taken away. That's why we only baptize once. You don't baptize multiple times, because you can only become a child of the family one time. And now that you're part of the family, the other one that you can receive only once is going to be ordination and confirmation. Can you receive marriage more than once?
Technically, yes.
How?
Death.
Yeah, if your spouse dies, or if you weren't validly married, which that wasn't a marriage anyway to begin with, but so you wouldn't be a second marriage. But if your spouse dies, then you're free to marry again, right? Confession, obviously you can do multiple times. Eucharist, encouraged to do multiple times. So those are the ones. In anointing the sick, you can do multiple times. And in this particular case, holy orders was actually instituted by Christ. Also, remember, every sacrament has an institution by Christ. It's an outward sign, and it gives grace. So the priestly orders began in the upper room of the Last Supper when Jesus told his disciples, the 12, not 120 or any others, just the 12, he said, to do this in memory of me. Do this. So he's commanding them to do what he did. And what did Jesus do at the Last Supper? It tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I've got it quoted in there for you. It says, for I received from the Lord what he handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, Eucharistos, broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also the cup, after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So he's commanding them to do what he's doing. What is he doing? He is offering up a sacrifice of bread and wine. How do we know this? We're going to see this in a minute, where scriptures revealed to us that his priesthood is one of a different priesthood than what was currently present in his time. And this new priest, it's not a new, it's actually the original priesthood. Jesus belongs to this one, and that particular one is an offering of bread and wine for sacrifice. So I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but first of all, it's this commandment to do what he's doing, to take bread, say the words, this is my body, and to take and give it to others to eat. It is the body of Christ. The transferring of authority, how does that happen? Well, for Matthew to become Father Matthew, he has to have the imposition of hands, and not just by anyone, but by a bishop. And a bishop is a successor of the apostles. So it's only someone who has the authority of an apostle that has the authority to appoint the lower order of priest or presbyter, and the only one who has the authority to appoint another bishop, to take a presbyter and ordain them to be a bishop. So in the Catholic Church, there's three different types of ordinations. From highest to lowest, the bishop is the highest, and this is basically that of an apostle. So if anyone ever asks, does the Catholic Church have apostles today? What's your answer?
Yes.
Yes, through the succession of bishops. These bishops, throughout history, are ordained by other bishops all the way back to the 12 apostles. So every bishop from that point forward on has been ordained by one of the apostles or their successors. The next order is the presbyter or the priest. And then the last one is what?
Deacon.
Okay. So this is the highest, the full, how you say it, the full power of ordination is the bishop. The bishop ordains priests to help him, and the priests have deacons to help them, and the bishops ordain deacons. Okay, so a priest does not have the authority to ordain a deacon on his own. Ian, has anyone ever been to an ordination? Probably not, right? It's really cool. If you ever get a chance to go downtown at the cathedral, they'll have ordinations usually once a year, I believe. And if you ever get a chance to go or are invited, I highly recommend it. What you will see is a tradition here that is mentioned in Scripture. It is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Paul is telling Timothy, he ordained a bishop. He laid hands on Timothy. He says, do not neglect the gift you received when the presbyters laid their hands on you. Remember, the priests are lower order. Whenever you have, when Father Matthew was first going into the priesthood, he became a deacon first. He was ordained a deacon, and then he was ordained a priest. At his ordination of the priest, all the priests of the diocese come to the ordination, and they all lay hands on Father Matthew and all the other seminarians that are deacons that are coming into the priesthood. Every priest lays hands on the newly ordained priest. And that's this tradition here that we're seeing where Paul says, do not neglect the gift you received when the presbyters laid their hands on you. The priests laid their hands on you. And he also talks about this laying on of hands in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I remind you to stir into flame the gift of God bestowed when my hands were laid on you. This is how the tradition is of passing on this authority from the apostles to those who will either be successors of the apostles or presbyters, priests, or deacons. The priestly order. God instituted the Aaronic and Levitical priesthoods after the golden calf incident during the time of Moses' leadership in Exodus chapter 32. These were the two priesthoods present in Jesus' time. But Jesus is from a different priesthood. Again, the priesthood of the Levite and the Aaronic priesthood did not exist until the time of Moses. They were created at that time. Before that, there was only one priesthood, and this was the priesthood of Melchizedek, which in Hebrews chapter 6 of the New Testament, verse 20, and chapter 7, you see where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why is this important? Because Melchizedek shows up in Genesis chapter 14, way, way back at the beginning, in the time of Abraham. We see this Melchizedek who's a priest. And I'm going to read to you real quickly what he offers up, because this is kind of important to tie in the various things we just talked about. But in Genesis chapter 14, Genesis 14, 17, after his return from the defeat and the kings of all who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, for he was the priest of God the Most High, and he blessed him, Abraham. So what did this priest offer? Bread and wine. So before the golden calf incident, where the Israelites were freed from Egypt, they were in the desert, Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, they were down here waiting for him, Moses was gone for 40 days and 40 nights, and they're like, hey, he's dead. So what did they do? They built a golden calf and started worshiping it. Right? After this point, Moses came down from the mountain. He says, you know, those of you who are on the Lord's side, stand over here. Those of you who are not, stand over there. And then he ordered, he says, who will be for the Lord and will slay those who were not of the Lord? And the tribe of Levi, this group, family group, said, we are for the Lord. And so they went and they slew all those idolaters. And he says, Moses says, for today you have made yourself God's priests. Before that, every firstborn son, the head of the household, was a priest for their family. And the priesthood was not one of animal sacrifice. So animal sacrifice was mandated and commanded to be daily after this golden calf incident, not before. And so what you've got here is God is saying, the original priesthood was one of not a bloody sacrifice, but of a sacrifice of offering of bread and wine. And so now Jesus came to restore the true priesthood, which was not a bloody sacrifice system like the Levites and the Aaronic priests did. Because Jesus was that one who now shed his blood one time for all time and for all people. And now no longer was there needed the shedding of blood. So what kind of sacrifice could we offer? One of bread and wine. The original one that God had instituted with Melchizedek way back in Genesis. So Jesus, what does he do at the Last Supper? He takes what? Bread and wine. And what does he do? He offers that up. But he says, this bread is my body, which is given up for you. This, my body is going to be sacrificed. Just like that lamb, when you exited out of Egypt, you have to eat that lamb. He is the true Lamb of God. So anyway, we talked a little bit about that during the Eucharist. So if you need kind of a refresher on that, I think the you should have the notes on that, and maybe even the audio on the website. But what I'm trying to say here is that now he's restoring the true Melchizedek priesthood, and that's what the apostles have. That's why they offer bread and wine, not bloody sacrifices. Yes, sir.
I know the Canaanites were, but when Levites were told to go to slaughter the golden calf people, were they also sacrificing children?
Okay, the question was, were the people who they were supposed to take over the land sacrificing children?
Yeah, just like the Canaanites, like it doesn't, I've been reading the Old Testament, it doesn't directly say, and like they were, the Canaanites were sacrificed, were murdering children, and that's why God was like, go and kill those people.
So that was one reason. There were many. It was a very perverse nation. Not only were they sacrificing children, but they had all kind of perversions going on in their society. So that was one of the reasons that God said to wipe them out. Because God was like, you're coming in from the desert, 40 years of wandering, being tested, and now proving yourself that you have faith in God, you're going to enter into the promised land where all these pagans are, and they have all sorts of worship that are sexual. They have temple prostitutes, for example, as part of worship, right? And they have the sacrifice of children, and the list goes on and on, all types of perversions. He says, I want you to wipe them out so that you don't get, so you don't go there in their towns and become polluted and become like them. And as a matter of fact, they didn't do that. They did not wipe everybody out. They spared some throughout the entire area. And guess what ends up happening?
That's why it's all gone.
They intermarry, and slowly over the years, they start to worship the idols. And here's the thing. They're like, how can they be stupid and worship a gold statue of something? It's not just that the thing was the idol. It's the ceremony that went around it. If it's a sexual orgy, it can be very appealing to people who are attracted to those types of things. Over time, it's kind of like pornography, right? It's kind of like anything else out in this world right now. You know it's not the right thing to do, but people still do it because it allures you, it attracts you, right? Even though you know it's wrong. And that's what happened to the Israelites. They knew all this was wrong, but that lifestyle was very alluring to them because they were having, those guys were having fun, right? And so they were drawn into it and fell into idolatry. And of course, consequence of that was that they were taken over by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and taken into exile as a result. Yes, sir?
The ones that were allowed to live, they became the wood bearers, right? The ones that cut wood and bear.
So they were made into kind of like slaves. Yeah, they were. That was kind of their reasoning. It was that, hey, you know, we need people to work for us, so we don't have to do it all. So let's just keep some of them alive and put them to work. Right. Well, that sounded good, but eventually, because they disobeyed God, these people and their religion ended up affecting the Israelites, and they fell from grace. Good point. Thank you. So the significance then on page 4 of this is that now the apostles themselves are the new priests. And we see other places in Scripture. This is a very, very highlight on the priesthood here. But there's other examples. Whenever the apostles are going through the grain fields and they're plucking grain and they're eating on the Sabbath, which was considered work, what they were doing is plucking because they were hungry. And so they're plucking the heads and they were eating them. And the Pharisees saw them and said, hey, why do your followers not follow the law of Moses and not do work on the Sabbath? And then he goes and Jesus says, have you not read? Of course they have read. They knew all the whole Bible. But have you not read that when David and his men were being chased by King Saul, that they went into the temple and they ate of the holy bread that no one was supposed to eat of except the priests? So what's he saying here? He's alluding to that. He says, and now one greater than David is here. So if they were allowed to do that and eat what the priests only were able to eat, what is he saying about his apostles? He's the real David. He's the true king, and his apostles are the new priests. They're the ones who are going to be able to do this. Because the priests don't sin by doing work in the temple on the Sabbath, because they're serving God. And so he's alluding to the fact that his disciples are going to be the new priests. So there's little allusions throughout the entire New Testament where Jesus is pointing out that as the new king, as the new priest, that his followers are going to do what he was doing at that time, and then continue on that so that you and I, 2,000 years later, can continue to receive the blessings that the apostles did in Jesus' presence. Okay? Okay, good question. Romans chapter 15, Paul tells us this. This is very important. It's a very nuanced quote here from the scripture, but it says a lot, because most people think that this Catholic priesthood that Catholic priesthood is something that was invented by the Catholic Church, and that the priesthood no longer really truly applies in the ministerial sense, like the service of offering sacrifice. There is what we call a believer's priesthood, because through your baptism you are incorporated into Christ, who he is priest, prophet, and king. So you, through your baptism, become priest, prophet, and king in the one true priest, prophet, and king, Jesus Christ. So that they're like saying, well, we're all priests in a certain sense. Yeah, that's true. The Bible says we're all priests, right, of God. But there's a ministerial priesthood that is still present. And Paul tells us here very plainly, but most people kind of miss this. In Romans chapter 15, verse 15 through 16, Paul says, the grace of God given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Well, if there is no priesthood, why would he say he has a priestly service to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews? It's because he has a priestly duty. And so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. Who does the offerings? Priests do. Only priests do the offerings. Regular people cannot do offerings. So he is calling himself a priest. He says, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, certain versions, like the King James Version, excludes that word, priestly. Just not even there. Why do you think?
Because that messes
up their theology, yeah. Right? Yeah, there's no other priesthood. There's no ministerial priesthood. Paul just said, he's a minister. This is the ministerial priesthood. Okay, and the word there is hierogunta, priestly. It comes from the Greek word hierus, which means priest. Okay, the high priests are called archierus in Greek. So there's no doubt what scripture is saying. This hierus is the word priest. Yet people want to take it out so that it doesn't conflict with their theology. The priesthood, the ministerial priesthood, existed in the scriptures with the apostles and Paul and continued in the early church. So what about the origins of priestly celibacy? Because we'll say, well, why are your priests not married? So that's a good question. It's like pastors in the Christian churches can marry, right? Did Jesus forbid marriage? No. He didn't forbid marriage. But here's the things to think about as you go through the New Testament scriptures. First of all, Jesus is the prime example of what it means to be a pastor, one who shepherds the church. He didn't marry. Could Jesus have married if he wanted to? Absolutely. Jesus could have married. There's no sin in it. There's nothing wrong with it. But why did he not marry? We're going to see why here in a minute. All the apostles, except for Peter, were not married. And Peter was already married when Jesus called him. Peter didn't get married after Jesus called the 12 apostles. So none of them were married. And we don't even know what Peter did after the resurrection of Jesus, because he did not go back to his regular life, did he? He went out preaching. So where was his wife? I don't know. We don't know that information. But what we do know is that he eventually ended up in Rome as the bishop of Rome and was martyred in Rome. So apparently he never went back to his normal life as a married man Instead, he lived out as an apostle like the other 12. Okay. Third, Paul was single and recommended celibacy over marriage for those who serve the Lord. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can read the whole chapter, but just to kind of summarize, verse 8 and 9, it says, "To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain single as I do. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry." His recommendation is, be like me, single. Why? He says, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord and how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. So that he who marries his betrothed does well, but he who refrains from marriage will do better." Paul's not saying anything bad about marriage. Marriage is, again, a sacrament that was given by the Lord. But what he's saying is, if you're going to serve the Lord, you can have a split allegiance here, because you have to keep your wife and your marriage intact, and you have to maintain the obligations you have to your wife, to your spouse, and the obligations to serve the Lord. So this is one of the reasons why Paul recommends staying single or celibate and not marrying if you're going to serve the Lord. So the origins of priestly celibacy are actually from Matthew chapter 19, verses 9 through 12. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, and marries another, commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If that is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus answered, "Not all can accept this." What's this? The part about not being married, right? "Not all can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been granted. Some are incapable of marriage because they were born so, some because they were made so by others, and some because they have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever can accept this ought to accept it." And the word there is kind of, I should have probably used a different scripture quote, but it says, "Some are incapable of marriage." Actually, it says there some are eunuchs because they were born so. Do you know what a eunuch is? Yeah, someone who doesn't have any male genitalia, right? It says some people are born like that. He said some were made so by others. In other words, if you were going to serve the king's harem and protect the king's women, his harem, you became a eunuch. Why is that?
So you can't
cheat on the king, yeah, with the king's wives, right? So that's commitment, right, to the king. And then he goes one level more, and he says, "And there are those who choose to renounce, or who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven," which is the church. We see that in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like, and he goes to, this is talking about the church. So some have made themselves renounce this marriage or become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever can accept this ought to accept it. So what is he saying here? He's saying, look, there are some who have given up sexual relations for the sake of the kingdom. And it all ties in with what Paul is saying. It ties in with what he's saying in chapter 7. And the fact that none of the apostles were married. And even, like I said, Peter afterwards probably did not go back to his married state of life. He went and preached the word throughout the known world there. And the fact that Paul never married. Paul could have married. He said, he mentions, I could take a wife if I want to, but he's chosen not to. Now, does that mean that celibacy is a mandate? No, because what Paul talks about in Corinthians chapter 7, you'll see that he says it's his opinion. So this is not of the Lord. So this is my opinion. And what's happened is the apostles and Paul and the early church were like, you know what? If we want to serve the Lord, you really need to focus on the fact that this position is going to require everything from you. And so I would ask you, who is more like Christ? A Catholic priest or a Protestant pastor who is married and has children? The Catholic priest, right? Why? Because we see in the next part on the all-male priesthood, I'm going to just kind of skip to that now. is that Christ uses a metaphor for the church. And the church is his bride. And if you're going to serve like Christ, then who does your bride need to be? The church also. And what do you call a man with two brides? Yeah, something, right? Scoundrel or whatever you want to call him. Christ does not have two brides. He has one bride. And so when we look at the all-male priesthood, it kind of fits in with this as far as why the all-male priesthood. Why can't women be priests? And first of all, I would say women in general are way holier than men. There's a lot more Catholic women saints than there are men. And for good reason. They have a heart for the Lord. There's something about them that they connect with God much easier, much more natural, because I think of their motherly instinct, their nurturing instinct, their loving instinct than men. Not that men can't, right? Or that all women do. But in general, you see women are more spiritual because they have a different connection to that, to the spiritual life. But we can begin to understand why the all-male priesthood was established by the church by understanding what's called typology and the use of metaphors in the New Testament. Typology is taking a sign or a figure in the Old Testament and finding its reality or its fulfillment in the New. So the temple, for example, in the Old Testament, where God was present, truly present there in the Holy of Holies, was a type or a prefigurement of Jesus in the New Testament, where God bodily dwells with us, right? In the flesh, God is there. Remember when the apostles were marveling at the temple, and he says, why do you marvel at this? He says, you can destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He was talking about the temple of his body. So now the true temple is here. The old one only pointed to God's presence in a certain way, in an inferior way, than now God's present in Jesus here on earth at that time. Okay, that's that typology. What we see in typology, the lamb that was to be slain as a prefigurement of Jesus in Exodus chapter 12, which was for the Passover, was specifically to be a male lamb. This male lamb, we know, prefigures Jesus, who would die to save Israel, again, the whole nation of Israel, but you and I as part of that new Israel. It's his death that would free us from our sins, right, and save us. And of course, again, that lamb prefigured Jesus, and it specifically said it needed to be a male lamb. Secondly, the metaphor used in the New Testament to describe Jesus' relationship with the church is one of marriage, of the bride and the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom, which is male, and the church is his bride. You and I are the church, and we're feminine in the sense that this union between the bride and the bridegroom forms one body. Right? And in that, then Jesus can't be feminine. The priest can't be feminine. Because if we use that second metaphor, where that the body of Christ is the church, which we see that in Scripture, Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is his body. Jesus is the head, you and I are the body, right? Together. And if that's the case, then what we see is that our priests are in the person of Christ. We call that in persona Christi in Latin. That means the priest, like Father Matthew, is in the person of Christ. And as he has the authority to do and say what Christ says, to forgive sins and to confer the consecration on that bread and wine, he is like Christ present there. If you remember in our discussions in the Eucharist and confession, the priest doesn't say, this is Jesus' body. No, he says, this is my body. And in confession, says, I absolve you of your sins, not Jesus absolved you. Why? Because it's Christ working through him as the priest that he can say the words, I. That's why we call him in the person of Christ. And if he is in the person of Christ, then the priest must be male to fulfill the metaphorical and the spiritual leadership of being another Christ in the church. You can't have a feminine Christ present, or otherwise you have feminine and feminine church. And what do we call that? Yeah. That doesn't fit, right? It's male and female. It's giver and receiver. Christ is the giver. The church receives. In a natural marriage, like the ones we have as human beings, the man is the giver, the woman's the receiver, and that exchange of love produces new life. It is the complementarity between the male and female that makes life possible. And life in the church, it's a complementarity between the male priesthood and the feminine church that causes the life-giving Eucharist and the life-giving forgiveness of sins, et cetera, in the church. So again, it's not because men are better spiritually. In fact, as I mentioned, they're not. But it's because Christ established a certain order, and that order, to make sense, has to be male and female, masculine and feminine. And so even though you and I are men, we're part of the feminine part of the church as the receiver. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Any questions or comments? This is very high level stuff. There's a lot more to this. I mean, there's books written on just the priesthood that are this thick that we go through, and it would be a whole semester course in college. But if you find yourself that you have any other questions or other thoughts, write them down and either bring them to class or text me or email me and let me know. I'll try to find time to answer them. Okay?
I have a question.
Yes, go ahead.
After the bishop, then cardinal, and then the pope.
Oh, okay, good question. The ordination, the bishop, so the pope, there is no higher order than the bishop. The pope is just the bishop of Rome. Okay, he's a bishop. So a cardinal is only a title given mostly to bishops, but actually a cardinal could be a priest or a deacon or even a lay person. Could be a cardinal. That doesn't usually happen. But a cardinal, in our day and age, it's a newer thing. It wasn't part of the New Testament or anything. Is specifically those who are going to elect the next pope. Mm. Okay? So
like the
electoral college. Something similar to that, right? The electoral college is the one that actually designates who the next president's going to be, right?
Yeah.
Right? They're kind of like that electoral college. They're the ones that they'll convene. And I think there's like 160, if I'm not mistaken. I'll have to look at it. It changes. The Pope can appoint more cardinals. But there's 160, 170, something like that, cardinals. When Pope Francis is no longer capable of being pope or he dies, all the cardinals will convene in Rome and elect the next pope.
And that's when they elect the dove out.
They'll let that, or you'll see the white smoke or the black smoke. White smoke indicates we have a pope. Black smoke says we took a vote and we don't have a pope yet. The vote hasn't been majority yet. So anyway, that's what these are for. So they have no necessary, it's a special title, and there's a lot of respect for whoever's a cardinal, but it does not have anything to do really with the holy orders of this. It just so happens that pretty much all the cardinals are bishops because they'll pick the next bishop of Rome. Okay. Good question. Yes, ma'am.
What was that one website again that you said of the past teaching in Rome?
Catholic-faith.com. You bet. All right, let's close out with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this opportunity to be here together to learn more about our faith. We ask that you bless us as we go out the rest of this week until we meet again, that we may be that light shining in the darkness, that you may bless us with your Holy Spirit so that as we go out, Lord, that we may be another Christ to people, whoever we meet in our homes or in our workplace. We ask this in your name. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.